page 150 Testament, we're going to look consecutively, and we're going to be focusing our attention on verses 9 through 4. I would like to just read from chapter 1, verse 1, that's the last verse, in order just to get more to remember the flow of Paul's letter. The church that Paul did not found, nor had he even really amazing testimony as we listen to the love that pours out of the apostles, this particular congregation of people that he didn't know personally, but he still had a heart for. Hear the word of God. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. We give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you. Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love which you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of which you previously heard in the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you, just as in all the world also, it is constantly bearing fruit and increasing, even as it has been doing in you also since the day you heard of it and understood the grace of God in truth, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow bondservant, who is a faithful servant of Christ on our behalf. And he also informed us of your love in the Spirit. For this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all power, according to his glorious might, for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience, joyously giving thanks to the Father, who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. For he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Let us pray. Father, this morning we do ask that as we look at the apostles' prayer here, that you would bless us, that you would just give us much of the Spirit that you had put and placed within his heart, the understanding that he had of the need to be praying for the church. God, help us in that regard, for we ask it through Jesus' name. Amen. Well, a certain allure exists to know the ingredients of secret recipes, to find those out, and companies employ this all the time. Kentucky Fried Chicken entices us by talking about the Colonel's secret recipe for his chicken. We hear that they have that locked up somewhere down in a vault in Louisville, Kentucky. Coca-Cola does as much of the same thing. They have a secret formula that they've kept from the public's eye for over 100 years of time. I remember my wife a number of years ago was somewhat excited to get the recipe for Mrs. Fields' chocolate chip cookies. You know what makes these things taste so good? And it reminded me as I was thinking about this what someone said in the fellowship lunch line. They were recounting the famous cook Julia Child's line when she said, if someone tells you that there's a secret ingredient, you can bet it's probably butter. And that's what makes those cookies so good. There's a lot of butter in them. Well, you know, I think that's often how we approach the topic of prayer. When prayer comes up, we start thinking of someone whose prayer life we know about through our reading or we've witnessed. And we wonder, what's their secret? What is it about them that makes them so fervent in their prayers and so close, it seems, to God? Or when we look at someone like the Apostle Paul and examine his life and see that he was one of prayer, and he's talking about praying here, we might ask the same thing. What is his secret? And it's very interesting that we find a common element in the prayer life of the apostle. And we're going to be looking at that today. He does have a secret. And it's revealed right here to you in his praying, an obvious ingredient to good praying for God's people. But we can so easily overlook it. We're going to find out what that is today. It's going to help us to answer the question, how can we pray for the church more effectively? How might this motivate us to pray as we think about what this, you know, secret ingredient is? I'm not going to give it to you yet. That's part of the suspense, right? If I told you right away, then you wouldn't listen anymore. So I'm going to make you wait for just a few moments. That's how all recipes, you know, are kind of we're enticed with. Just you really need to know the recipe here. And we'll get to that in just a moment. But before we get there to that secret ingredient of Paul's prayer, you got to be committed to praying. I mean, what good is it to have all the recipes in the world if you're not going to step in the kitchen, right? As I don't very often. So in order to really know what this ingredient to prayer is, we have to have a commitment to praying. And that's what Paul said he had. We start off here looking at this caring affirmation, a caring affirmation that Paul had regarding the church at Colossae. Look at verse 9 again. For this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you. Paul is affirming his praying for the Colossians in three ways here. He's telling us why it is he prays for them. He says, I'm praying because of the gospel. For this reason also, he says, and we know what that reason is up above. We talked about last week how the gospel had come to Colossae. Paul didn't bring it to them. Probably Epaphras did, who had most likely heard it from Paul. And so that was part of the connection here. But nonetheless, the reason that Paul was praying for them is because these were a people who had been impacted by the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that should cause us to pray. Wherever we hear the gospel being received by people, our prayers should follow that. We should be thankful and joyful, as we saw last week Paul was, and as we heard again in my reading. And it should be a particular focus of our prayers. He also says he's only praying for the gospel, but he's been praying from the beginning. He says, he marked that back up in verse 4. Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus, we've been giving thanks. And since the day we've heard of it, we've been praying for you. It's especially true that young believers, young congregations need the prayers of God's people. And so Paul was praying for them. And of course, he says that his praying was done without ceasing. We haven't stopped praying for you. There are no stop signs on the way to the throne of grace for this congregation in Paul's mind. He was constantly, as they were brought to mind, praying for them and thanking God for them and asking God to establish them further as his people. You know, as we think about this, for this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you. I want you to notice the tense here. Notice the tense. Paul doesn't say, I'm going to start praying for you. He says, we have prayed for you. I wonder if we should address here for a moment that common Christian expression. We hear of something and we say so quickly, I fear so glibly, I'll pray for you. And then I wonder what happens after we say that. I'm not saying you shouldn't say that. Don't hear me wrongly. But I just wonder. I just wonder if it would be more wisdom as we hear needs, as we hear people sharing, if we didn't empathize with them, express our concern for them, but then just leave it there and go away. Make sure we've written it down. Make sure that we've noted it. And then go take it sincerely to the throne of grace. And then the next time we see that individual or those people, say to them, I've prayed for you. I wonder if that wouldn't comfort them more. To hear that we've already been praying, rather than a promise of just saying we will. There's this caring affirmation that Paul have been praying for the people of God. We have to be committed to praying. And then he goes on and tells us of the consistent supplication. The consistent supplication. Let's get to the secret recipe. Now, you have to excuse me. I got to go in the back here and get in the safe, and I'll go bring it out to you. No, it's not locked up. It's in full view. It's for all of us to see, all of us to know. There's no hiding it, but how easy it can be for us when we pray to overlook it. It's what he says at the end of verse 9. I have not ceased praying for you to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will. You want to know what the secret to praying is, what the ingredient was that drove the apostle to keep praying and praying and praying for the people of God? It was that he was asking God to fill them with the knowledge of God's will, or as he goes on to express it or describe it, that they would have all the spiritual wisdom that they need, that they would have all the spiritual understanding that was necessary in order to be able to know what to do in every life situation that they encountered. The desire to see the people of God filled with the knowledge of Christ, that was what motivated the apostle. That was what was on his heart as he thought about the people of God. And he expresses this so often in his epistles. And I'm just going to have to limit it for the sake of time today to the ones that he wrote at this time. Remember, he's in prison. He's in prison. And he is praying for these people to be filled with the knowledge of the will of God, to know what God wants and desires for them. And he says this repeatedly to people. He wrote another letter at the same time called Ephesians. In Ephesians chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, what does he say to the saints there? He says, since I've heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus, which exists among you, your love for all the saints. Now, this is a congregation that he did know a lot about because he had founded it. He says much the same thing, though. Verse 16, I do not cease giving thanks for you while making mention of you in my prayers. And then what is he praying for? As he gives this unceasing thank offering to the Lord, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. I pray the eyes of your heart may be enlightened. And that's what he was praying for the church, that their eyes would be opened more, that their minds would be filled more, that they'd have a greater understanding of who God is and what God has brought to his people through Jesus Christ. And he says, this is a mind-blowing experience. Over in chapter 3 of Ephesians, he starts praying again. He says, this is the reason I bow my knees before the Father. And listen how he prays here, chapter 3, verse 16 of Ephesians. He would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through the Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, would be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, so that you will be filled up to all the fullness of God. Paul wanted full Christians, completed Christians, growing, maturing, expanding Christians. And so he prayed for such. One of the other epistles that he wrote at this time was a short letter to a man named Philemon. In verse 6 of that short one chapter letter, he says, I pray that the fellowship of your faith may become effective through the knowledge of every good thing which is in you for Christ's sake. You see, that's the great goal of God for his people. That's what Paul is praying for here. God has made us. And how did he make us? How does the Bible describe that God made man? That God made male and female? It says in the scriptures that He created us, He fashioned us, He made us in the image of God. And so God's purpose in making you is that you would reflect the glory of God. There's no other purpose for you than that one. That you would radiate with the glory of God. But you see, the fall into sin with Adam took that away from us. It was shattered. It was broken. And it's impossible in our sin to do that anymore. Well, you see little bits and pieces of it that you can tell that there's something unique about men and women that separates them from the animal world. Rational. Think. We can worship. We can do all kinds of things the animals can't. But the one thing that God made you for, you can't do any longer unless you're restored. Unless you're put back together. Unless that shattered image, the pieces are all restored. And the only hope of that, friend, is in Jesus Christ. He's the only one who came to this earth and allowed His body to be broken, His blood to be shed, His person to be marred by your sin, so that He could put you back together. And that's really what Paul's preaching through the rest of this first chapter of Colossians. He said that when God sent Jesus to the world, we're going to be looking at some of these phrases. Down in verse 15, he says that Christ is the image of the invisible God. See, God sent Jesus here to represent Him appropriately to this world because we can no longer do that. And so He sent His Son to die for us. And then in verse 19, it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in Him, to dwell in Christ. So God placed everything that was necessary for mankind to come back into a relationship with God in the person of His Son. Jesus has it all. He has it all. And then Paul says that what He was sent to do as a preacher, and here's where the secret recipe comes in, friend. Look at verse 26. You know, Colonel Sanders has been hiding his for 100 years and Coke about the same. But God says that He had a mystery hidden for a long, long time, centuries of time. It's been hidden from past generations. But now it's been manifested to who? To His saints, to His people. They know what this secret, this mystery is. And verse 27, it describes it. To whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, among the nations. And what is it? It's Christ in you, the hope of glory. Paul says what he wants, God wants for His people is for Christ to dwell in them and begin to fill them and fill them and fill them with His presence until their life just overflows. And radiates with it. It starts with faith in Christ. We have to be rooted and grounded in that love. And trust in the Lord. And ask God to keep filling us. And filling others. And blessing His people with His knowledge and His presence. And Paul says at the end of this chapter, you know, God's goal is my goal. We proclaim Him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom so that we may present every man complete in Christ. That is to be the goal of the church, is to make disciples, not just to make a convert, not just to get people to come to church. It is to cause people, as they come to church, to realize, you know, you're either all in or you're not. Because God wants all of you. He wants you to love Him with what? With part of your heart and part of your mind and part of your soul? No, He wants you to love Him with all of it. Because you see, friend, that's how He loves you. With all His heart, with all His mind, with all His strength. And if you want to know how you can know that, you look at the cross. Because He sent His very image, His very Son, to show the fullness of the love of God for His people. You know the catechism question, many of you do, the first one to the confession of faith. What is man's chief end? Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. John Piper likes to put a little twist on that and ask, what's God's chief end? And he answers, God's chief end is to glorify Himself and to glorify Himself forever. God's desire is for His glory to be known among His people. And we might add another little catechism question here this morning. What's the chief desire of God for the church? And I would answer that, the chief desire of God for the church is to glorify God by being filled with Christ. That's what God wants for His people. And that then should be what impacts our prayer life. What motivates us to be praying. And it's the prayer that can never stop, right? You don't see that prayer answered in its fullness. You just got to keep praying for that. That's why Paul said he was unceasing in his prayer. And when you pray that God's people will be filled with the knowledge of His will, you're demonstrating that you understand what God's desire is for the church. This is God's will for you, Paul told the Thessalonians. Your sanctification, your growth, your obedience, your knowledge of God. As one commentator says, God is more concerned with our graces than our gifts, with our character than with our abilities. God wants us more and more and more to be like His Son, to be like Jesus. And that should be our chief prayer for one another, friend. It shouldn't be our health. It shouldn't be our jobs. It shouldn't be our marriages. We shouldn't really be starting there. Certainly you can pray for those things, but first and foremost, Father, fill them, fill her, fill them with Your knowledge and Your understanding. And when God starts working on the inside out like that, and some of these other things don't matter, or they get transformed anyway. Last Sunday, Mark Emmerling walked out of the service because his heart was hurting. I found out he had ended up checking himself into the hospital. So that afternoon, God gave me the privilege, and I mean that, the privilege of spending 2 hours with him there. And we talked in the emergency room about death. His father had died a number of years ago after having been taken to that hospital. And we talked about the hope laid up for us in heaven from this passage. When Mark was taken up to his room, he thought he could walk to his bed. He did. But the pain just so overwhelmed him, I thought he was having a heart attack right then. You could just see the grimace on his face. And after they got him settled down and comforted, we talked some more. Mark began to just mourn. He wasn't able to even walk 10 feet. He couldn't play anymore. He couldn't really do any kind of job that required much effort. And he says, it makes me think But God is not happy with me for some reason. I said, Mark, no. You left and came down here to Kokomo, left your old life and came down here for the unique, distinct purpose of walking with Christ and being involved in our congregation. You have professed Him and you've been walking with Him faithfully. And you have been an encouragement to us here. As we've watched you go through this trial, and honor Christ in the midst of it. God is sanctifying you and using you even in the midst of your weaknesses. I saw a little clip of John Piper this past week where he was trying to challenge the congregation to not be so caught up with all these new technologies like iPhone 5 and those types of things. And he said he had just been with a man who was on his deathbed. And at that point, that man could care less about a cell phone because his eye was towards heaven and being ready to meet God. And making sure that his loved ones around him were ready to do the same. Are you? Are you ready to meet God? That's really our job as the church, is to be helping people to become complete. So that they're ready to meet God. Now, how will you know? How will you know someone is growing, being filled with the knowledge of God like this? Paul tells us. He tells us of the confident expectation he had with respect to his prayers. And he says it right here in verse 10. Is that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please Him in all respects. That your life would be a constant testimony that you are walking with God. Your faith in Christ must evidence the filling with Jesus. It must, friend, it must. Imagine you have a farmer who's a friend of yours. And you go to visit him someday and he's out cleaning the stalls in his barn. He's mucking his stalls. And you notice that he's shoveling the manure and putting it into what looks to you like this large vase. And filling that vase up with manure, then taking it over and dumping it in his cart in order to go spread it on his field. After watching him do this for a time, you go and ask him, what is he doing? He says, well, I'm cleaning out my stalls. You know, you say, no, I mean, what are you doing with that vase? Why are you using that vase? And he shrugs his shoulders and he says, well, my wife just wanted to use it to put flowers in it. That's silly. And he keeps filling the vase with manure. That's a gross absurdity. But what must God think? When he looks down on his church, a vessel crafted by his holy hands, to be given the distinct honor and privilege to be filled with Jesus Christ, so that we irradiate with aroma of holiness and godliness. And instead he sees his people turning to the lust of this world and to its greeds and trying to fulfill itself with the things, the pleasures that everyone else out in the world is doing. And they would go and make idols
It's got to be a gross absurdity to God to see His people behaving in such a manner. We must not be that way, friend. We have to walk in a manner worthy of Jesus. We have to be like the Psalms. He said, I considered my ways, and I turned my feet to thy testimonies. I hastened and did not delay to keep thy commandments. That's my heart, O God, we say. Let that be the heart of the people around me, O God, in the congregation, that we would walk in a manner worthy of Jesus Christ. That's what the Apostle John said. If you abide in Jesus, the one who says he abides in Christ ought also to walk in the same manner as he walked. If you're walking in the ways of Christ, again, what would that look like? Well, Paul gives four descriptions of it here. He just keeps adding layer upon layer to this thing. He says you'd be bearing fruit in verse 10. That your life, and the life of the church, would just be filled with fruit. Whenever I hear the scriptures talking about this, it set it up earlier, that the gospel did come and is constantly bearing fruit in the world. He's praying for it for the church here. The imagery that always comes to my mind are those blueberry fields in western Michigan. We weren't able to go there this year because of the lack of rain that made the harvest come in earlier, and it was small. But usually when we go to those fields, there's just row after row of these bushes. And you can pick off the blueberries almost by the handfuls and put them in your bucket. And they're laying all over the ground. There's just such an abundance of the blueberries. They can't even hope to harvest them all. And that's what the Christian life is supposed to look like. We're not just to be, you know, going to church on Sunday morning and maybe saying a prayer during the week and maybe doing one little thing to serve God. But from dawn to dusk and through the night, our life is to be filled with the fruitfulness of God because He's filling us with Himself, doing the works of the Lord. And then notice verse 10, it says that you'll be increasing in the knowledge of God. Increasing in the knowledge. Isn't that interesting? You pray for people, they'll be filled with the knowledge of God. And then Paul says they will be increasing in it. But there's something unique here. In the original, this is in the passive voice. In other words, this is something happening to you. This isn't just something that you're trying to do, get more knowledge. But what Paul is saying is that the church will experience the presence of God. God coming and giving His people more knowledge, more experience of Himself. You want God to make Himself known to you? You want to experience the Lord and obey Him. Start walking with Him and He will make Himself more and more known to you. And we're encouraging you as a congregation to be more involved in evangelism. And we set this up this past week of different events that we're going to be doing to encourage you to go out and do evangelism with your friends, your families, your neighbors, wherever you are. Often when we think about going and talking to people about Christ, one of the first emotions that hit us is fear. And we have to press beyond that fear. But you know what happens every time that I experience when you go and you do evangelism? It's that God's with you. He strengthens you. And why would He not? If you're seeking to glorify His Son, then He will come and bless you and be with you. Pretty soon, when you go and do evangelism, though, you want fruit from evangelism. You learn to become more satisfied with God's response to it than man's response. Jesus said, He who has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father. And I will come to him and make myself known to him.
the experience of Christ that's more satisfying than any earthly experience. And then we'll be strengthening in power. What is it that God will strengthen us to do? It says in verse 11, strengthen with all power according to His glorious might. An apostolic phrase often referring to the resurrection, that same resurrection power that was used to bring Jesus from the dead will be yours. And what will you be strengthened to do? Will you be some type of super Christian? No, what God is not looking for are super Christians. He's looking for superb Christians. Christians who live up to that name. And one of the main ways in this fallen, difficult world filled with trial that we are strengthened is that we attain to all steadfastness and patience, it says there. That we learn as God's people, despite the circumstances going on around us, that we can go through those and endure them in a joyous and Christ-honoring manner. That's what God does when we pray this way. And finally, it brings forth thanksgiving to God. And we talked about that last week. But Paul says here in verse 12, he's giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light, experiencing the truth that hope that's stored up for us in heaven, we can have the assurance of it here. How do you know you're going to heaven? Well, it's by faith. But what confirms that deep in your heart and your soul? It's experiencing heaven here. It's knowing God in this world, in this age, as He blesses me, as He blesses His people. That's what Paul is expecting and promising. And then to wrap this up, Paul comes to his concluding declaration. The concluding declaration found in verses 13 and 14. But just go back up to the end of verse 12 for a moment. Notice that the word light at the end of verse 12, in the New American Standard Version of the Bible at least, is capitalized. And the reason it's capitalized, because if we were going to read this the way it's in the original language, you would read this, He has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light who rescued us from the domain of darkness. The light is in reference to God the Father. He's the light. He's the light. And we are to be in Him through Christ, rescued from darkness. And we'll be transferred to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. I want to just finish by reminding you of what forgiveness of sins means, friend, and how it ties into what we've just been talking about. We're talking about being filled with God, with His knowledge, and that resulting in these fruits and experiences and thanksgivings coming forth from our life. How does that relate to the idea of forgiveness of sins? When the Scriptures talk about forgiveness, it is not only talking about the removal of the penalty that we are to suffer. But when they're talking about forgiveness of sins, other words that you can have in mind here, he uses one of them, redemption. But another word that you could have here too, that you could have here to think about this, is freedom from sin or deliverance from sin. It's no bare pardon. It's a release from the power that sin has over the people of God. You see, that's the gospel. You're called to believe in the Lord who died for you on the cross, but He was raised from the dead. He has the power to release you from your sinful life. You become baptized as you believe upon that name, in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. You join the church
You demonstrate the knowledge of His will. You become filled with His fruit and His power and His knowledge. And then what your life and the life of the congregation of God's people is to declare really is you've been released. You're in a whole nother kingdom now. The kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ, in which you have an inheritance, an eternity starting now, of being filled with God in Christ Jesus that will extend through the ages. That's what Paul is saying. And that's what we should be saying. What else could anyone made in the image of God possibly want than this? It starts where we began today, with this commitment to prayer. This is the power of God, and it will only be released as we pray and ask God for it. And you will only pray this way when you have the heart like the apostle, when you want to see every man, every woman, and every child complete in Christ. When that's on your heart, you can't help but pray. Let's do so.